Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have questions about the Christian life, maybe your own spiritual journey, maybe you're not even a Christian and have no spiritual journey that you can discern, but you have objections to Christianity or the Bible and like to raise those here, feel free to do that, please. If you are a Christian with a different viewpoint from the host, you can call to balance comment. So we've really got a lot of directions we can go here, but we only have a short time to go in any of those directions. So if you have some order of business you'd like to bring up on the air, please do as early as possible in the program. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. One announcement before we start taking these phone calls. If you live in Southern California or will be in Southern California this weekend, I have a monthly gathering in Temecula, and this is held in a little one-room schoolhouse, which is on the property of the Temecula Community Church. They're very gracious to allow us to rent those facilities and use them once a month. We hold sort of an open Bible forum, an open Q&A meeting, sort of like the radio program itself. There's a potluck first, and then there's the meeting. That's this Saturday. It's only once a month here in Temecula. So if you are interested, strike while the iron is hot. It'll be another month after this before we do it again. But the meetings are a time of fellowship, and if you come for the potluck, food too. The potluck's at 6, fellowship's at 7, and you can get the information you want about that, even a map, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. So you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the information about the meeting tomorrow night, 6 o'clock for the potluck, 7 for the other activities. Let's talk to Mike from Garden Grove first of all today. He's our first caller. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, why isn't sanctification or sanctified mentioned in the order of salvation in Romans 8:29 and 30, you know, where it says, for whom he foreknew, meaning God, he did predestinate, then he predestinated, he did called, and
he called,
and justified, you know, and glorified. And sanctification is not mentioned, and, you know, in Hebrews 12 it says, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord, so it must be really important.
Well, when we use the word sanctification, I think we sometimes use it differently than the Bible does, because we think of sanctification as that aspect of salvation where God is delivering us from the power of sin and making us so that we are a holy, we live a holier life. I believe the New Testament assumes that when a person is born again, they are set apart for God, which is what sanctified means, and therefore obligated to live a holy life. So even though we sometimes talk about salvation in its three phases, justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Right, right.
And sanctification is missing from the list in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Though we use the word sanctification for the process of becoming more holy, generally speaking, the New Testament, and certainly Hebrews, uses the word sanctification to speak of simply being saved, because sanctified means set apart for God. And it's an aspect of being saved that God has set us apart for himself. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, the Lord has set apart those who are godly for himself. Well, actually, the psalmist said that. And Paul, you know, talked about us being bought with a price and belonging to God, and we're a holy temple in the Lord and so forth. That's from the time we're born again. Now, that doesn't mean we're consistent in living the holy and sanctified life from the time we're born again, but it becomes our assignment from day one. So that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, Peter says, as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior. Because he has said, be ye holy for I am holy. So, in other words, Peter talks to Christians as if holiness is simply the being holy in our behavior is simply our obligation as a result of having been set apart by God from the moment that we're born again. Now, I would not deny that there is a phenomenon in the Christian life which corresponds to what we sometimes call sanctification. If we're talking about sanctification as a process of becoming more Christ-like, more holy in our behavior, that process is discussed in Scripture, but not necessarily under the word sanctification. Paul, for example, discusses it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "We all with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image." And that's actually the process that Paul mentions in Romans 8. In Romans 8:29, he says, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed into the image of his Son." So we're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. That is the process that I think you're thinking of as sanctification. It's just not called that there. Sanctification is a term that we tend to use for that process, but the Bible, I think, uses the word sanctification differently.
Okay. Yeah, you're right.
Being conformed to the image of Christ is in the passage.
Yeah. I was always taught, like you mentioned earlier. Yeah, you get just first justification. You know, that's and then sanctification, and then glorification. You know, kind of like you
right.
mentioned. Yeah, that's how I was always been taught for years. So
right. Me too. And these are theological terms that have come to be used for certain aspects of salvation. The teaching is legitimate. It's just that the term sanctification in the teaching is being used somewhat differently than it's generally used in the Bible.
Any one other word you would use? You might, like, well, predestination
to be conformed to the image of Christ?
Well, so conform, being conformed to, that's would be the word.
That'd be a word. I would actually just use the term Christian maturity. You know, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing up into Christ in all things, coming unto a perfect man. These are terms that we find, they don't use the word sanctification, but they do speak of the process of a young Christian becoming a mature Christian. And certainly a mark of maturity is consistency in obedience to Christ.
Well, is it wrong to call that sanctification, you know, growing and maturing?
No, it's not wrong. I'm just saying the Bible uses the term somewhat differently, but it has come into the parlance of Christian theology to refer to that process as sanctification.
Right. Okay, all right. Thank you, Steve. Right.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you. God bless you.
No, God bless.
Bye now. Okay, let's see. Vicky from Los Angeles is next. A very regular caller. Hi, Vicky.
Hi, Steve. God bless you and family and everyone that's listening. Romans 8, 11, and 12, just briefly, if you could just comment. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who and dwell in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligations not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh and the body, then you can yell. Can you explain that?
Well, Paul is here talking about what he introduces back in verse 4 when he talks about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul has worked up to this point in the previous portions of Romans. He has, for example, at the end of chapter 7, illustrated the frustration of trying to live obediently to God in the power of our flesh. And he basically says that really can't be done. The law is good, but I'm carnal, sold under sin, and in my flesh there dwells no good thing. So I myself, through my fleshly efforts, must serve the law of sin. But when he comes to Romans 8, he says in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, meaning the Spirit of God is capable of doing what the flesh could not do and what the law could not do. It can actually cause me to live according to God's righteous standards. And he says that in verse 4, Romans 8, 4. He says, for the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the development of his thought is that the Spirit of God given to the believer, especially as we walk in the Spirit, which we don't automatically do, but we must, we're required to. This is our assignment, is to walk in the Spirit, so we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But Romans 8, then, is talking about what it means to walk in the Spirit. And there's a lot of different aspects that he brings up, but in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This could be taken either of the resurrection at the end of time, or I think it refers to what he does in our mortal bodies now. Our bodies are mortal. I think after we die, they're not mortal anymore. They're not subject to death anymore because they're already dead. In fact, they go to the dust. When Paul says he'll give life to our mortal bodies, you know, there's one possibility. He's talking about the resurrection at the end, but I think he's actually talking about our mortal bodies we're living in right now. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, gives resurrection life, the life of Christ, to us in our mortal bodies. Though we are physically mortal, and our flesh is doomed to die, our body is going down, yet there's something in us, the Spirit of God, the life of God, the resurrection life of Christ is given to us, which is the means by which we live in the newness of life. As he said, see back in chapter 6, when he was talking about being baptized, Romans 6, 4, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice he talks about the resurrection of Christ from the dead having implications for us walking in a new kind of life. It's the resurrection life of Christ is given. We walk in a newness of life. And I think he's making that same connection here. This Jesus who rose from the dead, you know, has allowed for us to have a new life in this present life, to walk in newness of life, to walk in the Spirit. And so he's essentially saying that what Romans 7 could not do, that is, I was not capable in my own flesh of obeying the law of God, no matter how much I wished to, no matter how much I wanted to live a holy life, I couldn't. But now there's a new life given to me. It's that new life that the Spirit gives. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead raises me into a newness of life within. The old life is superseded by a new life, the life of Christ given through his Spirit. And so in verse 12 he says, therefore you're not a debtor to the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You don't have to do that anymore. You have a power within you that is stronger than your flesh. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you've got nothing stronger than your flesh. And if you try to subdue your flesh in the power of the flesh, that's just like flesh against flesh. It's like trying to arm wrestle against yourself. Who's going to win? You're kind of a good match. You know, kind of equal match for yourself. You can't defeat your flesh with nothing but the flesh to do it with. But the law of the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ, he says, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's saying we're not debtors to obey the flesh anymore. We don't have to do that. We don't have to submit to the flesh. We can be free from it. And it says in Galatians 5:16, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we're not obligated to live in sin. We are free not to. Some people think that freedom in Christ means I'm free to disobey. Paul always says it the opposite way. I'm free to obey now. I used to be in bondage to sin, so I couldn't obey, but now I'm set free to obey. I owe the flesh nothing. I'm not a debtor. I don't have to obey the flesh. And verse 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. That is, the flesh has one thing it's going toward, and that's death. And if that's all you've got, you're going to be, death is all that you have to look forward to. But he says, but if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now, what he means is there's two ways to exist. You can live unregenerate without the Spirit in the flesh. If so, there's nothing left for you but to eventually die. you're not gonna live a holy life, that's for sure. And the flesh is mortal, it's gonna die. But if you have the Spirit of God, and if you're living the Christian life, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, meaning the sinful deeds of the body, certainly there are deeds of the body that are not sinful. He's talking specifically about the sinful deeds of the body. Through the power of the Spirit, he says, well, then you've got something more than death. You've got something beyond death. You've got life. You've got the life of Christ in you. That life lasts forever, even if your body does die. But the point is, he's talking about the two options. One is living a life without the Spirit, which is the non-Christian life. All you've got is your flesh. The other is living your life in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. And by the Spirit, that is by the power of the Spirit, defeating sin in your life. This is something that can happen. You can't defeat the sin with your flesh, but you can through the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that just as soon as you get the Holy Spirit, suddenly you don't sin anymore. It means that as soon as you receive the Holy Spirit and when you come to Christ, you now have a resource. And you can use that resource to in your fight against sin to win. And that's a resource without which you could never win that battle. And I believe that that's the message that Paul has there for us. Let's talk to... Now, I'm not sure how to pronounce your name. It's spelled, it looks like it's T-I-G-I-S-T. Is that Tigist? I'm probably not pronouncing it right. From Denver. Welcome. Hello.
Hello?
Yes. How do you pronounce your name?
Hello, Mr. Craig. My name is Tigist.
Tigist, okay.
Yeah, I came to Denver to visit my friend. Originally, I came from Abu Dhabi, and I'm from Ethiopia, originally. And my friend told me about this radio show. I was having a question, and she told me that I can ask on this radio show. So that's why I'm here.
Welcome.
Okay, thank you. Well, my question is about the love of God. Well, I'm a born-again Christian, and it had been a very challenging thing for me to really accept the love of God because of my past, and not only my situation, but when I saw other people's situation. Like I told you, I came from Ethiopia, so I have seen so many suffering, so it's very difficult to really understand that God is love. And for me, God had blessed me in so many ways. He had filled me with the Holy Spirit. He had really taken care of my life. But then I feel like, what about others? And the answer that I've got was they didn't accept Jesus Christ like you do. But then I say, okay, what's the difference between me and them? And it really hurted me. Like, I felt like, is God a father for others, and God is a stepfather for others? And it was very challenging for me. I sometimes see lots of blessing in my life, and I see His love in amazing ways. He had really protected me from so many harmful things. But at the same time, I had been also affected in so many ways. Why? It's because I couldn't understand. I couldn't really get His love. And it was a very long way, gradual way for me to understand. So I lost so many of the blessings that I could get from Him. And it's really like years since to understand His love. So I lost.
Let me ask you something. It sounds to me like you have trouble perceiving the love of God because you see people who have suffering. Now, are you thinking primarily of the non-Christian suffering or the Christian suffering or just suffering in general?
I am thinking about Christian suffering because I am seeing myself.
Okay.
I have seen also Christians who are extremely suffering, who are born again, who are in Christ.
Yes.
Why? It's because
I've certainly seen that too. I have seen that too. We're going to run out of time here, so let me see if I can say something about that. And certainly the subject you raise is not a small one. And this is a short radio program, unfortunately. The problem you raise is, why would God, if He is loving, allow such suffering among His children, among people who whom He loves? Our instincts are to preserve our children from suffering. And that's true. And I believe that's God's instincts also. But it is also the case that a good father will train his children. And the training includes putting children through things that are not comfortable. For one thing, if children misbehave, they need to be disciplined. And even if they don't misbehave, they need to develop maturity. They need to develop muscle. They need to, if a person is training to run in the Olympics, he's got to exercise painfully. And the pain he endures is not because he's done something wrong and is being punished for it, but because he's, in a sense, he has to exceed his natural abilities. He has to develop stamina. He has to develop strength that he doesn't naturally have. And that's painful. Anyone who works out, knows that there's pain and suffering involved in developing your muscles and all that. Now, these are only analogies, but the Bible uses these analogies. The Bible uses the analogy of somebody in training for the Olympics in 1 Corinthians 9. In Hebrews 12, it uses the analogy of God disciplining his children. And what's interesting is this, that God is committed to us becoming something, something that we are not when he finds us. It's a little bit like, in a way, the process of making a statue. If you want to make a great statue, a classic sculpture, what you do is you take a block of marble and a hammer and a chisel, and you start chipping away things that don't belong to the finished product, that don't look like what you want it to be. Now, if that marble was sensate, if that marble could feel things, it would hurt to have things knocked away. But there are things that don't belong there if it's going to become the masterpiece that it's supposed to become. And God has in mind for us to become, each of us, a masterpiece. It says in Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the image that we're being carved into is the image of Christ himself. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is a lofty destiny, but we're not like him now. And therefore, what God does, he deals in our lives in such a way as to train us to be like him. And this means that if we misbehave, we get disciplined like children. But even if we don't misbehave, we need to learn to be something we are not. We need to develop, as it were, spiritual muscle, virtues that we don't possess naturally. And this is the training. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, he quotes from Proverbs 3, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. The word scourges means whips. So the sons that God is training go through scourging and chastening. But it says he does that to the sons he loves. It says in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, indeed, for a few days our earthly fathers chastened us as seemed best to them, but he does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So it's so that we would become holy, which we are not naturally in our behavior. He chastens us for that. That's for our profit. And it says in verse 11, Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present time, but it's grievous. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that the sufferings in our lives as Christians are in the hand of God, like the chisel carving the image of Christ. He's making us into something righteous. The fruit of righteousness comes out of it. We are being trained to be conformed to his holiness, to participate in his holiness, and this is a chastening process. We might think we're pretty good and don't need this, but God doesn't agree. We're not pretty good. We're pretty bad, and we're pretty far from being like Jesus. And these trials teach us to look to God, to trust in God, to see his faithfulness, And they test our faith and they test our love, which is a necessary part of our growing too. Because when a child, when a loving parent disciplines a child, the child doesn't like it. No chastening seems joyful, but grievous at the time. But the child is expected to trust that the father who loves them actually is doing only what is good for them, even if the child can't see how it could possibly be good for them. Children can't see that. Parents can. Likewise, what God allows us to go through, we can't see most of the time why this is ever going to be good for us. Now, I've not been through what some of the Christians in Ethiopia have been through, or, you know, in, you know, Muslim countries have been through, anything like that. But I've been through some trials too, and some of the trials I've been through, I would say that when I was in them, I thought, I don't see how any good can come of this. This is just all bad. But you know what? I can look back and say, oh, it wasn't all bad. God was able to do something. I'm a different person than I was before I went through that. You know, before I was afflicted, I went astray, the psalmist said. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's what God's trying to do. It says that in 1 Peter 1:7. If need be, you are going through many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, which perishes, may be found unto praise and honor and glory in the day of Christ Jesus. So we're like gold. God's refining us. He's shaping us. He's maturing us. And that's what the sufferings are for. This is not intended to be a trite answer to a really serious question. I don't minimize the sufferings we go through. But the Bible does teach that whatever Christians go through, we are in the hand of God and He is shaping us, and that all things work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And in that we can see that God is in fact acting consistently with His love, and our sufferings are not a challenge to His love. It's a test of our perception of His love, but He is nonetheless loving. Tegis, I'm glad you called, but I've run out of time. I wish we could talk longer, and my apologies to those who are waiting. We're a listener-supported program. I'm speaking in Temecula. You want information about that? The website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. God bless.